Grab a seat, everybody. How are we this morning? Awesome. My name's Charlie. I'm a pastor and staff here, if you didn't know. Steve did the announcement, so I get to teach. That's how that works. His job is done for the day. We have been in the Psalms for the summer. And so if you got a Bible with you, we're going to be in Psalm 91 today. And let me tell you real quick. It's a beautiful psalm, but when I teach through texts of Scripture, I generally gravitate towards the darker side of life. Just in general. Look at my Netflix queue. I like dark things because I think in dark things there's tensions we don't talk about. And I like awkward conversations. So I like it when we dive into the Scriptures and we ask questions that sometimes are harder, right? In our text today, there's not a whole lot of darkness to it. Our text today is a psalm of wisdom. It's a psalm of laudatory praise about the goodness of God and his ability to keep us secure and safe. Over and over and over again, as we go through our psalm, what we're going to find is that God is bigger than all of our fears. And there's not any but section in the psalm, you know? So what was it? In the 1970s, there was a guy named Richard Hart. And at that time, he's a scientist and he studied baboons. And he's studying baboon children. I don't know if they're called children, but the little baby ones. And he's studying how they explore the world. And he had a thought in his head. He said, okay, I know a decent bit about how baboons function. But you know what we don't know as a whole? Is nobody's really studied children and how children explore their world. And so he had this idea. He went up to a small town in Vermont that had 89 children. And he said, I'm just going to follow these kids around for a while. So he knocked on the doors and went to their parents and said, hey, do you mind if I follow your kids for like 3 months? And the parents, different time, different place, said, sure, go for it, buddy. What's your name? And he said, I'm Richard. And so he did. And so he spent months tracking and following groups of kids. And he made maps. He made maps about where they hang out and how far they go and what they do. Because back then and there, parents typically, at the beginning of the day in the summertime, said, kids, go and come back at the end of the day because I'm going to hold on to you or my sanity and I choose my sanity, right? And so he tracked these kids and made maps. And he said, this is where they go based on age, based on sex, based on all these different factors. This is what they do. And he said he was overwhelmed by the diversity of the children's ability to explore. He said they went to creeks and they went to ponds. He said they went to friends' houses and they went to schools. He said they had this inquisitive nature about them. He said they even went to the city limits, which I didn't think they would go to or be allowed to go to. So 40 years later, he went back to that same town in Vermont. The kids now have kids. And he said, I wonder what it's like now. 40 years later, he went back and he asked the same thing to the kids. Hey, show me where you go. Show me where you explore. And the kids, by large part, just took them around their backyard and their property lines and didn't extend farther than that. Same town socioeconomically, same crime rate, so it's not like crime really blew up in this small town in Vermont. Same ethnicity, so it's not the thing that we're afraid of. But what had changed was the kids' ability to explore. What had changed was how much we let fear drive our decisions. And I'm not here to tell you fear is a bad thing today. That's a whole nother talk. I'm not here to tell you that you let fear drive how you raise your kids. That's something else. I don't have kids, and I'm not that hubris quite yet. But I will tell you this. I will say that more and more, when we look at our society, I think we understand the perils of it, which breeds fear. Because in the 70s, you didn't have Twitter telling you everything that was happening all over the world. In the 70s, you didn't have all these different news feeds that streamed to your TV that let you know of all the bad things that happened that day all over the world. You knew it was around you. And so because of kind of how our world has grown closer together through how we share and know information, I think it breeds protectiveness, fear. And I got to tell you, if I'm a parent, I'd probably feel the same way. Go to the end of the driveway, don't go farther than that. I read a story yesterday about a kid that got killed. When I was in 15 or 16, I'd come home. Oftentimes, and my mom would start conversations with, did you hear about the 16-year-old that died? I'd say, what? No, but that's really morbid. Let's have dinner, you know? And it's because she read about it and she said, I have a 16-year-old. I get it. I get it. Fear takes over. And the beautiful part about our text today is that oftentimes we're driven by our fears instead of remembering that God is our refuge. And what does that tension look like, you know? Because this psalm, what it does is it is laudatory praise for the refuge of God, the stronghold of God, the place where God is, where we shouldn't fear all the bad stuff that happens. And so it goes through and just says, this is why God is worth it. This is why God protects. This is how he protects. This is the extent of his protection. And I think if I ever needed to hear an overwhelmingly powerful or positive psalm about God's vast protection of our lives, it would be here and now when I read bad things and my fear wells up inside of me every day. And so that's what the psalm does. Is there's no but in this text, but it helps us to remember that God's protection is bigger than our fears. That doesn't mean our fears don't come. But he's simply saying, hey, trust God as your refuge. And so we're going to start where everybody else should start, verse 1. And let's read a little bit, then we'll pause and kind of go through this. And what I want to do as we walk through this text, again, not typically my style, but I just want to make a list. I want to make a list of, hey, as we read through our texts, here's the things I see about the refuge of God. That's it. And so hopefully at the end, we have 6 or 7 or 8 of these guys that we can look at and understand, okay, this is what God's refuge is. So that we remember and we remind each other that God's bigger than our fears. So let's start in verse 1. Goes a little something like this. I'm reading out of the NET Bible because I think it does a great job. Verse 1. As for you, the one who lives in the shelter of the Sovereign One and resides in the protective shadow of the Mighty King, I say this about the Lord, my shelter and my stronghold, my God in whom I trust. So right in verse 1, it starts out the gate and tells us why God is our refuge. As for you, the one who lives in the shelter of the Sovereign One. So that word sovereign simply means control. And really, we got to stop down for just a second there. And the whole tension between God's control and our free will is a different talk for a different day. But we have to address something. He's talking about God being a refuge because there is bad things out there. And so we have to talk about what God controls and how much God controls. And so there's really two schools of thought that lead us to bad places here. The first is that God controls absolutely everything. Everything that happened, God caused. And that's a dangerous place to be, because if you track that to its natural end, if you believe that everything that happened, God was the direct cause of, then when did sin happen and who caused that? And then can God cause sin? The answer is no. So we have to be careful about saying God caused everything. If your mom gets cancer, if somebody dies, did God cause that? Is God still good if he caused those things? Naturally, no. But the other end of that is, okay, so God didn't cause it because he didn't know, because we have free will and we can choose. But that leads to a dangerous place as well. It's called open theism. It simply means that now God doesn't know what's going to happen. But then how is God all-knowing? How is he omniscient if he doesn't know? So what we have is kind of this middle ground of what God controls and how that control influences our decisions. It's this beautiful idea of God saying that I'm absolutely in control and driving the meta-narrative, the bigger picture of where this thing is going. So let me try and give you an example that hopefully explains this. When I was 15 and a half, I went to driver's ed. I don't know how kids do it these days. All I know is my parents said, if we get in a car with you and teach you how to drive, one of us is going to die and it's probably going to be me, right? So they shipped me off to someplace in Louisville and said, hey guys, teach them how to drive. Awesome. I was excited. Not my parents. They could yell at me and I didn't care. And my driver's ed place in Louisville, well, they were had a pretty casual relationship with the Texas rules of how many hours I needed to drive. So I'd show up there, and they say things like, my instructor, who was like a 25-year-old teacher at Louisville High School who just wanted to make an extra $20 and didn't really care if I learned how to parallel park, would say things like, you want to get ice cream today? And I'd say yes. And he'd say, great, let's go to this ice cream shop. I remember I had my last session, and it was like my 7th driving session. It's like the culmination of, and I got a cool teacher, and he said, man, I'm playing golf next week. Let's go to the range so I can pick up some golf balls. Right? That's what we did. This place is out of business. Do not worry. So what I loved was you get in this car, and it's this modified driver's ed car, and I had a steering wheel and a couple pedals, and this dude had pedals as well. And so we'd get in the car, and he'd say, hey, we're going to go to the driving range. Go ahead and drive there. And I'd say, cool. He said, you know where it is? I'd say, yeah. And so I'd start driving. And every once in a while, he'd chime in and say, take a right here, take a left here. And he'd kind of guide me on that course. But he actually set the destination of where we were going, and I made some decisions along the way. And there was one time when I'm driving, and I'm 15 and a half at this point, so I feel like I always have the right of way. And I was at this left-hand turn, I remember it, because it's the first time this guy had to, like, stop me from doing something. And I'm trying to turn this way, and there's this truck coming, and I thought, again, he'll stop. He knows I'm here. That's a fallacy. And And so I make this turn. I try to accelerate to make this turn. And all of a sudden I hear, like, this guy over here, like, stomp his foot to the ground. And then all of a sudden I completely lost control of the car. And it stopped. I wanted it to go, and it stopped. And then when the truck passed by, he put his foot off the brake, and I got to go on my merry way. And he was like, "You good?" I said, "Yeah." And we kept going. Here's the point. I think oftentimes the sovereignty of God, the control of God, looks something like that. God says, this is where life's going to go. This is the end game to creation. It will glorify me. It will end like it looked like at the beginning. It is a beautiful picture of how I love people and how I'm going to rule them. But along the way, you'll make decisions. And every once in a while, I will step in and I'll slam the brakes when bad things are about to happen. I'll tell you, take a left or a right. It's this idea that just because something happens doesn't mean God caused it, but he did allow it. And every once in a while, he steps in and stops things from happening. So when it says at the beginning, as for you, the one who lives in the shelter of the sovereign one, what he's saying is that God is in control completely. But we have to understand that just because he's in control doesn't mean he causes all, but he does allow all, and at the end, it will end where he wants it to end. It's this really majestic picture of control that he doesn't need to map out my left and right turns the whole way there, but we're going to get there whether we know it or not. And so really what we learn at the very beginning is that God is a refuge. Why? Because he's in control. That's where it starts. If I need somewhere to hide out, something to protect me, somewhere to go to find rest, if I need these things amidst my fears in the chaos of life, I need it to be more controlling than that which is trying to control me, my fears. I need it. If I don't start there, then what does the next five things matter if the one that's trying to protect me isn't bigger than the one that's trying to harm me? So right off the bat, he's going to talk about God being a good refuge for us. And he starts by saying God is a refuge first and foremost because God is in control. And this car will end at the destination he wants it to. And it's a mixture of our left and rights and his stepping in and stomping on the brakes. So he says at the very beginning of our text, he says, as for you, the one who lives in the shelter of the sovereign one and resides in the protective shadow of the mighty king, verse 2, I say this about the Lord, my shelter and my stronghold, in whom I trust. I love that it says, in the shelter of the sovereign one, and he resides in the protective shadow of the mighty king. What it's doing is it's showing us simply that God's refuge, God is a refuge because he's in control, and God's refuge is not a place, but it's a person. It doesn't say, hey, as for you, the one who resides in the shadow of CBC, right? In the shadow of your parents, in the shadow of your job. It says that the shadow that we reside in that is the place of protection of the Lord is actually the person of the Lord. It's this beautiful picture that kind of we understand that the safety of God is with the people of God as we understand the character of God. So it goes with us, you know? There's this, I think there's this really fantastic tie between home and security a little bit. So we just got back from Mexico and I have two favorite moments on that trip after the trip is done. One is when you get to the hotel and you get a chance to take a shower for the first time in 7 days. And that water is streaming upon you in ways other than you lifting up a 5-gallon bucket and dumping it on your head. It's beautiful, and it's warm, and it's lovely. And the second thing is when I walk in my front door at home. Because, let me tell you something, we build houses for people in Mexico, and if you want to give a gift that lasts, give them a home. Because a home protects them from things. From the outside, it protects them from disease, it protects them from other people. A home protects people from things. But it does more than that. A home also gives you a place of security beyond just physical protection. A home is known. And so I love when I get home and I walk in my door, it is this fantastic feeling of, oh, now it's safe. Like it's actually safe. It's over. And I love that it's going, but we didn't lose any kids that I know of so far. And that's a really great feeling. And so I love this tie between security and protection and God being our refuge. And the problem that we have so often is that we define refuge or that security or that safe place that we tie into homes, we define that with people and with places and not with the person of God. There's a pastor in San Francisco, and he said, the Lord God is the home we are made to inhabit. And really, we see that from the very beginning of the scriptures in Genesis 1. God said, I'm going to make for you this place. And the place wasn't good because of the trees there. The place was good because God was there with us. And that's what we're trying to fight back for again. And so what we see as we look through the scripture is that the refuge of God is the control of God, and the refuge of God is good because it's the person of God. Because other things let you down, you know? I was talking to somebody this week, and I remember the first time my youth group, when I was 14, asked me not to come back, and the church let me down. I remember the first girlfriend that broke up with me. That still hurts because I'm prideful, you know? I remember that when people let me down. I remember the first time I was lied to by one of my good friends. I remember that. And over and over and over again, refuges and security kind of are synonymous, and what we flee to protect us from things often let us down, but the Bible's saying it's not the thing, it's the person of God. So whether you're in your home here or whether you go out from here, that goes with us. That same pastor has a longer quote I want to read because I think it kind of applies to us here now. Talks about this idea of security and feeling at home and understanding that we reside in the person of God and not a place. He said, but consider another category of people who need to know God as a welcoming home. Those who have everything but whose success has made them nomads. They may own multiple dwellings with none to call home, participating in virtual communities, but they have no friends. The tyranny of the urgent drives them, making it impossible to put down roots in any place. Theirs is a homelessness by choice. No place, no people, no responsibilities that can make a lasting claim on them. And all of us know people that at the end of the day wake up and realize, I've touched everything and belong nowhere. I love that phrase because I don't think we struggle like the people do in Mexico of not having a home. I think our struggle is different. I think we put our security in too many things all over the place instead of the person of God that goes with us everywhere. And so we see that the refuge of God is that way because he is in control, and the refuge of God isn't a place, but it's a person. If you look at the end of verse 2, it says, and I say this about the Lord, he's my shelter and my stronghold. He's my God in whom I trust. Those words there, when it says the Lord there, that's the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. And it says it's my God in whom I'm trust. We have this personal kind of possessive feel to the text. And actually, when God first revealed his name in Exodus 3, that he said, you're going to use this from now on to describe me because it describes me. Moses is watching this bush not being burned up, but still be on fire. And God says, hey, you're going to go deliver these people, your people that you left 40 years ago, by the way. You're going to deliver them from the most powerful nation the world's ever seen. And Moses is thinking, no. And Moses looks at this bush that's representing that is God at the point, representing the presence of God. And he says, okay, so let's just play this out, God. I'm going to go down there. I'm going to look at my people who are slaves, people that I betrayed, who are left. I'm going to look at them and say, hey, God brought me to deliver you. And they're going to look at me and say, who sent you? And I'm going to say, that's a great question. I don't know this bush. But essentially, God at that point said, no, you're going to tell them that I am has sent me to you. The word I am there is his name, Yahweh. I am has sent me to you. And what we see for the first time in the scriptures up to that point is the character of God being a personal and intimate God that doesn't leave his people. So when Moses says, who do I say sends me? You're going to say, the God that is with you always sends me to you. It's a really beautiful picture of the character of God being intimate. And so we see that the rest of God, the refuge of God, is also very, very intimate. It's why we feel at home. Because he knows you. Because he knows me. It's why if you're in college and you feel nomadic because you've lived in 3 apartments in 3 semesters, you walk in the doors of your childhood home and everything feels better. It's that moment, you know, where we know that we're known. And if we're talking about the refuge of God, it's not a cold brick and mortar castle place that just protects us and also gives us security in the fact that he knows us intimately and who we are, what we struggle with. He knows where we're fleeing from. That's a big deal. And so the rest of God is really the control of God. The refuge of God is the control of God. It is in every single way the person of God. It is intimate as he knows us well. And then if you look at verse 3, and on, he says, and he will certainly rescue you from the snare of the hunter and from the destructive plague. It says he will shelter you with his wings and you'll find safety under his wings. I love this because you get this picture in the text of a bird, right? And I don't know if you have walked in the downstairs entrance at CBC in the last month, but there is this bird down there. In the little median thing cut out, it decided to have her little eggs like right on the ground floor of the CBC. It is in the middle of the median. You have to walk through to get to the doors, and it's just chilling there. And about 4 weeks ago, I found this bird because I'm walking, and I almost stepped on it because I was thinking about something else. And this mom bird, like, popped up and tried to headbutt me or something, you know? And at that point, I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. And then I watch this little mom bird, and she runs around, and she looks at me, and she puffs up her wings, and she starts charging at me. And I'm thinking, I'm not a big man, but I'm bigger than a sparrow, you know? This is not a bald eagle that I would run from. This isn't even a moderate-sized crow, which I would also be afraid of. This is a small bird that is coming at me like, who are you? And I'm like, I'm 5'9". You're 6 inches. I look huge right now. That's my twin brother felt like all his life. Anyway, it's this moment when this mother bird did whatever she had to do to protect that which she should have protected, even if it meant she was going to die. And I love that, but what I like the more about that is at that moment I look down and I see the eggs and that little hatchlings and they're all chirping away and they had no idea that they were in any danger. They had no idea because under the shadow of the wings of the mother, they were blissfully unaware of the danger that they were about to be in. It's this beautiful picture that God's refuge also doesn't just keep us safe, but brings us rest. It keeps us refilled in the middle of the chaotic of the fearful. And I love that picture. Some friends of mine and I don't know if you guys know this, but it's baby season for everybody in my friend group. And the way that we find out now if you're having a boy or a girl is you bite into a cupcake, okay? And it is either blue or it's pink, yeah? You have all these gender reveals, and usually it involves baked goods. So I was helping my friend with his gender reveal about a month ago, and his wife said, yeah, do whatever you want. That was fun. And so he calls me and says, Chuck, what are we going to do? And we both like to hunt. So I said, let's involve guns. And he said, great idea. So there's this land just north of Denton that we hunt on. It's a couple hundred acres, a buddy his owns. And we said, well, what if we get a clay pigeon, the orange thing you toss, and we fill the bottom of it with a baggie with blue or the pink powder. And as I throw it, you can shoot it. And then, you know, and that's how we figure out what it is. And we told his wife, and she said, that is a great idea, because we've all gone hunting together. And then she said, great. And so then we got back together and said, I bet we can do better. And I don't know if you know what this is, but there is a substance in the world called tannerite, and tannerite just explodes. That's all it does. And you can buy it by the pound at Academy. Don't do that, but you can. And so we said, okay, like this little explosion, little clay pigeon, like, pff, oh, it's so adorable. But what if something really exploded? So we got 5 pounds of tannerite, and we said, we're going to make it bigger. We had a buddy of ours, and he hid in the bushes over here, and we said, when we shoot, when you hear the gunshot go off, and my friend shoots the clay pigeon with the little, you know, 8-ounce packet of powder, we want you to fire at this thing we set up, and we had 2 pounds of tannerite, and on top of that was 5 pounds of powder. Right? We did a test run, by the way, and we put on a cinder block. We're about 80 yards away. I kid you not, I dodged cinder block fragments coming at my face. So we thought this was a great idea. Because we're guys. We're like, this is going to be amazing. Here's the deal. She had her sister come to experience the beauty of the gender reveal, and her sister has small, small children, and we should have given them a heads up. Because it's very, very, very loud. And so I throw this clay pigeon, and my buddy fires, and you see this little thing explode. And then right beyond that, about another 50 yards or so, you see this giant explosion of blue powder. Just go, right? And this tire explodes, and we're like, this is awesome! And the children got scared, right? They got scared. We don't have kids yet. We didn't think about, oh, this is going to be bad for the kids. No, we should have given them a heads up. And what I did, I turned and looked, and one of the kids is weeping at this point. And so I'm like, job well done. Kid is weeping, and he turns and he runs to his dad. He's like, leaps into his dad's arms. And what I love about that is the place didn't change at all. But that kid knew at that moment that he was safe and that he was cared for and there was nothing to be afraid of anymore. He was actually finding rest in the middle of the chaos, even though something just exploded. He had no idea what was going on because he didn't know what Tannerite was, and he'd never heard a big rifle being fired. It's this really beautiful picture that the refuge of God doesn't just keep us safe, but it refills us and gives us rest. It's a promise of God. That's why Jesus says in the Gospels, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, that my yoke is easy. Follow me. I will give you rest. It's this beautiful picture that God wants to do more than just keep us safe, but give us life. And so he says that the rest of God, very simply, comes from God's refuge. There's one of my authors that I read, is a guy named Kinder. He wrote a really nice book in the Psalms, and he says, as for God's care, it combines the warm protection of a parent bird with the hard, unyielding strength of armor. I love that picture. That the rest of God, the refuge of God, is both of those things put together. If you keep reading our text, in verse 5, end of 4 actually, it says, his faithfulness is like a shield or a protective wall. You need not fear the terrors of night or the arrow that flies by day, the plague that comes in the darkness or the disease that comes at noon. Though 1,000 may fall beside you and a multitude on your right side, it will not reach you. So what it's doing is it walks through this text. It says the terrors of night or the arrows that fly by day. I mean, when it talks about these things in the Old Testament, here's a little different culture, and predominantly you are afraid for your life all the time, you know? We live in a pretty cushy culture, and so like our biggest fear is food poisoning, but theirs was literally somebody's going to attack me and I'm going to die all the time. And so when it says the terrors that come by night or the arrows that come by day, what it's saying is no matter when those things happen, whether they're expected or unexpected, whether you've planned for them or you haven't planned for them, no matter when those things happen, know that God will still protect you. And it goes and says at the end, verse 7, though 1,000 may fall beside you and a multitude on your right side, it will not reach you. So he talks about the when you'll be protected all the time, the where you'll be protected, planned and unplanned, and the extent to which God refuge protects you is no matter if everybody else falls away, you will not be harmed. Take refuge in God because he's bigger than your fears. It's this beautiful picture of God's refuge being one that never, ever ends. And it's really fleshing out what verse 4 said, which is his faithfulness is like a shield or protective wall. And let me tell you something. Out of all of our texts and out of all the points we're going to make today about the refuge of God, the one I find most interesting is that it's dependent on his faithfulness, that it doesn't end. Because the older I get, the more I realize that I have limitations. That's just it. I don't have as much energy today as I did 10 years ago. I hurt more after building a house this week than I did last year this week. I realize that I need rest and I never thought I would before. The older I get, the more I realize my limitations. That's just called maturity. I realize now when I drive that I don't have the right-of-way all the time, especially on 635 in Dallas. Rarely ever do I have the right-of-way in my Honda. And what I love about this idea that God's faithfulness never ends, is that as I look at my life and see that I am frail and see that I have limitations, it's this growing dichotomy between my level of, or my ability to protect, and then God's. And as it widens, I start to see God's faithfulness even more and more beautiful. Because faithfulness has a lasting impact that goes beyond us. That's why, you know, I don't know how many people came up and prayed for Ian, but I don't have that many Facebook friends. And they all came up and prayed for him because he was faithful for 30 some odd years here. It's this beautiful picture of what faithfulness is. And so when he talks about the refuge of God, God doesn't get tired in protecting and giving. He doesn't take a day off. He doesn't take time to say, I need to break. He doesn't say it's too much. He doesn't say you've done or gone too far. He says that God is my refuge and it knows no end. His faithfulness, that thing that doesn't go away because it's intrinsically tied to his character. His faithfulness is your shield. It is your protective wall. And that is comforting to me as I learn more of my limitations, the older that I get. Because I need it. Because that's the tie-in is, as I learn my limitations, I also learn of my need for God's faithfulness more and more and more. Of his protection more and more and more. So that's why he says there's not anything that can harm you. There's nothing too big. There's nothing that comes at a bad time. Or there's nothing that essentially can take you by surprise that God won't protect you from. I'm talking the extent of his faithfulness. If you keep going in verse 8, It says, excuse me, certainly you will see it with your own very eyes. You'll see the wicked paid back. For you have taken a refuge in the Lord, my shelter, the sovereign one. No harm will overtake you. No illness will come near your home. And this one doesn't have to be a really drawn out point, but simply put, I love that it sneaks there in there, verse 8, that you will see the wicked pay back with your very eyes. It goes to show me that the refuge of God is just. It's just. I need to know that if there's brokenness in the world, I serve a God who fights for it's not broken. I need to know if there's brokenness in the world and pain in the world, that God's just not okay with letting that happen, but that he's going to put it back together again. I need to know that the refuge of God isn't just protecting, but also going out in front of us and saying, I am in the process of mending as well. That's what the gospel does. It's what we're called to be a part of as we live it out. It's this beautiful come and live in, but also be proactive with the refuge of God as it extends beyond us. The refuge of God is just. Verse 11. For he will order his angels to protect you in all you do. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not slip and fall on a stone. You will subdue a lion and a snake. You will trample underfoot a young lion and a serpent. So real quick, obviously this is not literal language. Some of our brothers and sisters that are a tad more Pentecostal than us take this to be literal. That's why they have fun worshiping with like asps and things, you know? They grab them and streak up and down the aisle. There's nothing I'm more afraid of in this world than snakes. Nothing at all. Well, my mom, when she uses my middle name. But after that, just snakes. And so what it says, what it's meaning when it says that we will be protected, subdue a lion and a snake, trample underfoot a young lion and a serpent, what it's, again, going to the extent of the protection of God. But it's also saying use wisdom, you know? So I was a freshman in college, and my college campus was literally a street over from the largest housing project in the country in Chicago, Cabrini Green. And I was a freshman, and again, didn't know my limitations. And so we had this Big Brother, Big Sister event that I was a part of. And I said, you know, it'll be fun. I'm going to take these two friends of mine, 19-year-old girls, and we're going to walk over to the projects, and let's just walk around for a while, and let's just hand out flyers. Like, who'd want to harm the guy that's giving out free pizza? And so sun was setting, and we said, oh, we can make one more, and we saw these kids, so we chased after them. Not a great idea. We chased after them and went into this one housing building known as the Whites, and walked in after them and lost them after that, and we walked right back out. And as we walked out, these three cop cars pull up, and these two cop cars, and then there's this paddy wagon. If you've seen any episode of Chicago Police, whatever, you see paddy wagons. They still have them. Circle up around me, cut me off from the two girls. This cop jumps out of his car, takes me, and I mean violently throws me against the side of this paddy wagon. At that point, I'm getting a little angry. And he said, what do you think you're doing? I said, hey, I go to Moody. He said, I don't care where you go to school. What are you doing? So I'm trying to tell these kids that Jesus loves them. He said, you're an idiot. he said, man, I did not expect when I saw you walk in that building that you guys were going to walk out. This is not the place you need to be right now, right? So take that for what it is. All it goes to show is that even though it has this pretty laudatory language towards the kind of protection that God gives, understand too that wisdom plays a big part in how we live. And so it's saying that God will protect you from lions and serpents and snakes, but he's also calling us into his wisdom on when to need the protection of God. And that's why this same verse is quoted in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. 40 days, Jesus walks away from his friends and family and says, I'm going to go into the wilderness, not eat anything. 40 days, hanging around in the desert. And as he's walking, Satan comes to him three times and tempts him in three different ways. And while he's tempting him, one of the ways he looks at Jesus and says, he quotes this. He says, hey, what if you leapt off this cliff right now? What if you leapt off this cliff and when you did it, you trusted that they got to take care of you? Because it says in the Psalms that he will not let your foot slip. He'll send his angels to protect you. And so he looks at Jesus and says, just do that right now. God promised. Do you not believe that God's the God who promises these things? And Jesus says, man, he quotes Deuteronomy. He says, I'm not going to put God to the test like that. That's not wise. The intention behind God proving himself there is more for me and not for God. And so we come to this idea that God's refuge is more than simply physical. His refuge is complete because in that moment when Satan was tempting Jesus, it wasn't simply about, hey, God will take care of you physically. He was saying, you've been out here for 40 days. Prove that you're God still. that you didn't think God was going to suffer like that prove that God's there for you. I think we run from things physical. I think we run from things spiritual. I think we are afraid of things that are supernatural as well. And so God fights those forces with the same kind. He says, I'm there for you in all the ways. God's refuge just goes beyond physical harm. We get a glimpse of that in verse 11. It extends to all of who you are. It's complete, physical and mental and spiritually as well. He says, I will protect you. I will protect you. There's an author that had a good quote. He said, especially talking about Jesus in the wilderness, he says, when all of our resources are spent, faith that God will take care of us is the hardest. Taking matters into our own hands, making God perform on our terms, seems a reasonable alternative to faith. But the Lord refused, and so must we. And really, that's kind of where our psalm ends. If you look at verse 14 and beyond, it says, the Lord says, because he is devoted to me, I will deliver them. I will protect him because he's loyal to me. When he calls out to me, I will answer him. I'll be with him when he's in trouble. I will rescue him and bring him honor. I will satisfy him with a long life, and I will let him see my salvation. Because as we read through this psalm, like I said, it uses big language. There's no buts in here. There's no, yeah, but this one time I won't. But I'm there in the end. As we read through the psalm, as I read through it over and over again, I can't help but say, when it says, hey, God will protect us from the arrows by day, I was like, yeah, but I got hit by one last week. What does it say about the character of God? Or the disease or the sickness. I got sick a while ago, you know? I had a friend that got sick. And what I think this does, like it kind of did in the wilderness with Jesus, is I think very quickly when we talk about the refuge of God, as we grow in confidence of what it is, it challenges the way we think about the deliverance of God. So that's why it says at the end of this whole thing that God will do all these things. And if you doubt it, it changes and it goes personal. And it says in verse 14, he is devoted to me, so God will deliver him. As this loyalty between us and God grows, that God will protect us because he's loyal. That when God calls out to me, I will answer him. That I will be with him when he is in trouble. God's saying that to you and to me. And it says, I will rescue him and bring him honor. Talking about how God's going to rescue and deliver us. And what I love about this is this idea of deliverance that changes for me a little bit. Because it goes back to the idea of sovereignty and if God is always good. And what does that mean if we're taking refuge in a God who's promised to deliver but hasn't delivered yet? So go back to Exodus 3, that burning bush Moses passage where God says, I am near, and that's my character. Right before then, God said in the very beginning of that passage that I have seen the afflictions of my people and I've decided to act. And what that doesn't mean is that all of a sudden, it'd been 400 years of them crying out, 400 years of the Israelites saying, God, save us. We're slaves. Injustice is happening. What that doesn't mean is that an angel finally got the message of God. He's like, I had no idea. That doesn't mean that he was busy. That doesn't mean that he couldn't save them then. What that means, quite simply, is that God's deliverance comes in God's time. And being a Christian and following God makes us understand that God's time is bigger than ours. It changes our perspective of deliverance. So what God said in Exodus before he delivered his people was, I've known it's been happening. I've finally decided to make it right. And what this psalm does to me at the end of the day, it reminds me that God's refuge points towards his design and his deliverance all the time. Because it changes me from looking at God's deliverance as his refuge here and now, but it gives me confidence that while God's in the process of delivering, and I don't know when that's going to happen, while God's in the process of delivering, I can trust that he's enough. While God's in the process of delivering, and that might happen today or tomorrow or 430 years from now like it did with Israel, while God's in the process of delivering, that he still will protect, that he still will guide, that his refuge is good because he's in control and he knows where we're going. That his refuge is good because he knows us, that his refuge is good because it's faithful, that his refuge is good because it's just, that his refuge is good because it's total, it's complete, that his refuge is good. And at the end of the day, his refuge reminds us that God is delivering. It's when my fears well up inside of me, when I'm afraid of what's tomorrow and the next day, I'm reminded that God's refuge is there for me, that I need it, and that it points towards an ultimate deliverance. A theologian, Constable, said, the promise of rescue and honor normally find fulfillment in this life. But they always do on the other side of the grave. And really what Psalm 91 does for me is it reminds me that God's refuge is good. And it reminds me that even though I don't know when deliverance is going to happen, that I can trust God in the middle of it. That's why there's no buts. It's just remember. Because fear is this overwhelming way of taking control of you. But this is fighting back and saying that no. Put fear in perspective against a God who delivers. Against a God who is our refuge. Against a God who is in control. And praise Him for that. Let me pray. God, I'm thankful for your character. I'm thankful that you're our refuge. I'm thankful that through this psalm, through this week, that you reminded me that I need a refuge. That I am not my own refuge, and my marriage is not my refuge, and this church is not my refuge, but the person of God that goes before me is my refuge. I pray that as we sit and think and pray and worship again, that you show us that you're good, that your refuge is bigger than our problems and our fears, and that ultimately it's not going anywhere as you're in the process of delivering. So may today give us confidence in your character. May we know that we have a God who looks out and protects. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.